Take your Bibles if you've got them now, and let's turn together to Matthew chapter 19. We'll finish out this chapter this morning by looking at what are essentially two different scenes, three effectual conversations, as we read Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. These are the words of God. Let's give attention to them now. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we meditate on these words this morning, we are so thankful that through Christ, you've given us an inheritance that does not wear out, it does not spoil, it cannot be stolen away. And as we consider these words this morning, we ask, Father, that you would help us to live for that kingdom. We ask that you would divest us of anything that clings to us, O Lord, and keeps us from thinking about the expansion of Christ's kingdom and devoting ourselves to it faithfully. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. You all know that, sort of as an interim career, I entered into banking. 2005, roughly, it was, and worked there for about 10 years. And I remember the first time I had the opportunity to fly on the corporate jet. And I felt importante. We went to Tampa, visited a loan operations headquarters, consultations, and I remember working in that environment, and it wasn't particularly the environment as it was my own heart, wanting to feel important, wanting to walk through the airport carrying my wheeled duffel bag behind me with all of my documents hanging out behind them, sending the emails at 3 a.m., accumulating the airline miles, so that I could say, "Look at me." And there's nothing wrong with airline miles. There's nothing wrong with corporate jets or flying on them. There's nothing wrong with having a duffel bag and bringing it behind you, hurrying through the airport. But we have to be careful, don't we? Because if we begin to live for those things, if we begin to find our purpose in those things, then suddenly we find that we don't own them, they own us. We are their slaves. I think it's interesting as we approach this passage this morning, Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 20, that in a way we've worked through the creation, the mandate that God has placed upon all men. We've looked at marriage, we've looked at childbearing, and then this morning we will look at dominion. You know, wealth, it cannot be separated from the aspect of dominion. It cannot be separated from a groping for power and authority and influence. Today we use social media. We want to grow our social media standing so that we can influence other people. And all of this really is a groping for meaning and purpose and power. But it's a perversion. God created Adam to exercise dominion over the earth, didn't he? Be fruitful, multiply, exercise dominion. This was God's call to Adam. Yet God checked him. He reminded Adam every week that this was not his ultimate purpose because he said to him, one day a week, stop. I want you to remember, Adam, that you weren't made for the earth. Your ultimate purpose is not to cultivate the earth, to bring forth its wealth. Your purpose is ultimately me. And I want you to remember that because I want you to lay every bit of it down one day a week. And you devote that day to me. And you can imagine the modern man saying, well, what about this? This can't wait, Lord. This is pressing. If I don't get this done, it won't go forward. And God's saying to Adam, stop. It's mine. I govern it all. I own it all. I want you to remember, Adam, that you belong to me and I belong to you. You don't belong to the earth. You're mine. Sin corrupted this. And it doesn't take long before we get to the Tower of Babel. And what is the ultimate sin of the Tower of Babel? These people wanted to make a name for themselves. Now we're exercising dominion not so that the image of God might be cultivated and expand over all the earth. We're exercising dominion so that our name might be known. And today it seems as though we are born to greed like a tadpole is born to water. And so Jesus in this passage puts a stern check into our hearts. We might sum it in these three words: beware of wealth. Beware. Once again, Jesus demonstrates the inverse principles of his kingdom and the kingdom of this world. Unlike the satanic kingdom that pursues dominion through wickedness, Christ will reward dominion to those who serve him faithfully. He calls his people to look beyond this world into the next. Remember, as you turn back to the very beginning of chapter 18, remember that he showed us how the Father serves and the Son of Man serves and the angels serve. And the farther up you go in importance in the kingdom of God, the more you do what? The more you serve others. But you see that Satan's kingdom is the exact opposite of this, in that the higher up you go in Satan's kingdom, the more others serve you, the more you expect others to do for you. And this is what Satan does. God, do you see, he serves the world and gives life and joy and peace to all of his people. But Satan sits on the top of his kingdom and sucks all of that out of it. As long as he has it and no one else does, fine. And he wants you to join him in that mission. God gives. Satan takes. The deception of riches is that though you may possess them, ultimately you can become their slave, not vice versa. Therefore, God has placed checks in the expansion of wealth so that it remains a tool under our dominion and not us to it. And very simply, what we'll notice this morning is that earthly treasure will affect you by dividing your loyalty and obstructing salvation. But heavenly treasure is given as a reward for self-sacrifice. In other words, I think very simply we can put it this way. There is treasure to be had. Where will you accumulate it? Right? Jesus is not calling upon any of us to make a choice between treasure and no treasure. Do you understand that? He's calling you to make a decision about where your treasure will ultimately lie. And we notice, first of all, that earthly treasure divides loyalty. Earthly treasure divides loyalty. This is such a familiar story about this rich young man and coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Now, I want you to notice what's happening in this man's life. What is he coming to Jesus for? Well, he wants some kind of assurance, doesn't he? He wants some kind of assurance. My conscience, in other words, is bothering me. And I want you to assure me that I have eternal life. We might look at this as low-hanging fruit. Can you imagine if a coworker or a friend or a family member comes to you, you're at your Thanksgiving meal, and a family member comes to you and says, "Tell me what I need to do to inherit eternal life." You would say, "Wow, Lord, thank you for this opportunity. This is amazing. I've never had it so easy." This man comes to Jesus for assurance. And as we think about this man, we are reminded that the unbeliever has an internal sense of his own condemnation. The law that is written on his heart convicts him. His knowledge of God's existence teaches him that God will be just, that he will be judged, and he is doomed, and he senses it. So this man comes, "Lord, what do I have to do? What good thing?" You see, even there, he realizes that goodness and life go together. Righteousness and life go together. He relates life and goodness, and this is right. You and I, sometimes we relate goodness to be good to a feeling. I feel good. This is not right. You can feel good, you can feel righteous, and yet go to hell. Therapists help you to feel good. Evangelists remind you to be good. Notice what Christ does. He points this young man to goodness as a standard. God is good. He is objectively good. Look to the law. What does it say to you? If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Is this a false promise? No, it isn't. If you keep God's law perfectly, if you are a sinless man, you will inherit eternal life. This was the promise to the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the perfect law keeper. He was not born under the corruption of sin. He never sinned in his life, and therefore his right was life, so that at the very end he had to will his own death. But Jesus counsels this young man to look deeply into the law and do it. "I've done all this from my youth," he says. "What do I still lack?" That's an interesting question, isn't it? Why does he think he lacks something? Because his conscience tells him he does. His conscience condemns him. Jesus says, "Well, if you would be perfect, Sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and follow me. And at this, the young man reveals to us where his real loyalty lies, doesn't he? He couldn't do it. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What happens here is Jesus exposes this young man's vanity. You remember that back in chapter 6, Jesus laid down a very clear requirement. He said, either you will serve God or you will serve money. There is no middle ground. Either you serve money and you are the slave of money, or you will serve God. And this man is revealed to be a servant of mammon. He's a servant of wealth. And it keeps him from being loyal to Christ in an ultimate sense. It keeps him from seeing his own sin. It is an aspect of the hardness of his heart. After the war for American independence, there was a young man by the name of Robert Semple, and I have quoted this to you before. But Robert Semple, at 14 years of age, observed that America, after the war for independence, was a far less spiritual place than it was before the war for independence. And this caused him to meditate on this. Well, what is the reason for this? And Semple observed this. He said, the war, though very propitious to the liberty of the Baptists, had an opposite effect upon the life of religion among them. You see what he's saying? He said, when we were fighting for our liberty, it was propitious to our liberty, but when we obtained our liberty, our piety fell. He goes on, as if persecution was more favorable to vital piety than unrestrained liberty. It's as though we were better off religiously and spiritually when we were under bondage to the British than we are now. They seemed to have abated in their zeal upon being unshackled from their manacles. Nothing, he says, is more common than for the increase of wealth to produce a decrease of piety. He says, speculators seldom, investors seldom make warm Christians. With some few exceptions, the declension was general throughout the state. The love of many waxed cold. Some of the watchmen fell, others stumbled, and many slumbered at their posts. America entered a time of spiritual darkness. And Semple relates it to the growth of the sense of independence and wealth in this country. So that he says, nothing is more common than for the increase of wealth to produce a decrease of piety. These are hard words, especially to live in the West where we cultivate capitalism. And this is not a sin. One German economist relates Max Weber relates the growth of capitalism as a system to Puritanism. Why? Because these men work hard, they don't spend, they're frugal with their money, and so what happens is ultimately they grow in their wealth. This is Puritanism. This is the spirit of capitalism is found in the work ethic of Protestantism, he says. And I would even point you to look at the distinction between South America and the expansion of Romanism and North America and Protestantism. Where do you find wealth? It's in the spirit of Protestantism. Rome sucked all the wealth out of South America. Protestantism built wealth here because it taught men to be responsible and to work hard. But there's also a danger. Jesus pointed this young man to the law, because assurance comes from righteousness, not from what you have. And this is the way of it. This is why the disciples will be so surprised in a moment. Because we think that men who have more are closer to God, and so did they. Surely he must be blessed. If you're righteous, We remember, you are fine. If you are righteous, you are fine. But a growth in wealth does not guarantee righteousness. If this man looked intently into the demands of the law of God, he would have fled to Christ with reckless abandon. Ultimately, however, he was insulted by a sense of false security, and he abandoned Christ for this world. As an aside, I think it is helpful to observe what Jesus' message was not. It's possible to look at this passage and conclude that Jesus must have been one of the worst evangelists ever to have walked the earth. Think about it. This man comes to him with a spiritual interest. He's not an atheist. He's not one who says, prove the existence of God to me. He simply comes to him and says, Lord, help me to obtain assurance of my salvation. Do you notice that he never told this man that God loved him? He never told the young man that God had a wonderful plan for his life. He didn't plead with the young man to come back and talk it over. He simply pointed him to the law and said, do it. You see, what Jesus is trying to do is ensure that the man truly understands his spiritual condition. No man will come to Christ for forgiveness until he recognizes he needs it. Every man must recognize his hopeless condition, that apart from Christ, you have nothing. And so Jesus is a faithful evangelist. You can imagine the disciples maybe coming around him and saying, this is great. This guy's never coming to our church now. Way to go, Jesus. He left sadder than he came. But Jesus loves the man. Do you see that? And he shows his love for the man in that he tells him what is true. You're not righteous. And your riches can't save you. Earthly treasures divide our loyalty. Secondly, we notice that earthly treasure obstructs our salvation. This is a tough passage. Verses 23 and to 26, notice what Jesus says. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What is Jesus saying? Well, ultimately, he's saying it's impossible for a rich person to be saved. Notice this, this is what he says in verse 26. But Jesus looked at them and said, what with man, this is impossible. I've frequently wrestled with why the scriptures chastise the wealthy more than they chastise the poor. Have you ever wondered that? You go to James. Turn over to James chapter 1 with me. This is an interesting dynamic. James chapter 1, verse 9, one of the passages that I've personally wrestled with, perhaps you have too. And notice what James says here, James 1, 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. So he's talking about the poor brother, the man who isn't equipped with this world's means, and he's exhorting him. Let him boast in his exaltation. In other words, don't think about your condition. Think about what you have in Christ. That's the exaltation. Even though in this world you are seated in low places, know that in Christ you are seated with Him, even above the angels. And then he goes on in verse 10. And the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And I sit there and I think about, well, aren't the wealthy and the poor aren't they both affected by sinful and fallen and corrupt hearts? Isn't that the case? Why does James spend more time speaking to a wealthy man than he does the poor man? Don't they both need God's chastisement? And I finally just sort of resolved in my heart that whether you're poor or whether you're rich, you both think that more money will solve your problem. I think you meet very few people who said, you know what, I'd have fewer problems if I just had less money. Nobody says that. Nobody shows up to the high school reunion proclaiming, look how much I've grown in Christ. Instead, you want to show up in a vehicle superior to everyone else's. You want to talk about your children's careers and how much everyone looks up to you. You want others to see how your dominion has grown, not how you've advanced Christ. This is the reason that the American dream now requires a two-earner household. Our objective is the advancement of our own dominion, not Christ's. This is the picture that Tolkien portrayed in The Hobbit, if you've ever watched it or if you've ever read it, and some of you will say, I have no idea who Tolkien or The Hobbit are, and that's fine. But one of the great struggles in The Hobbit is that there's a dragon who sits on a great empire of gold in a cave, and he hoards it to himself. He can't spend any of it, but he wants it, and he will guard it to the end of his days, and he knows if he loses a single coin, I can't spend a single coin, but I will respond with rage if I lose one. And so Tolkien calls this a dragon sickness that affects the heart of any man who possesses this wealth. Men possessed by wealth become like dragons, more particularly like the dragon, the ruler of the fallen kingdom. One commentator makes this note about this passage. He says, however differently the material detachment which Jesus requires may work out in different times and circumstances, the church will be parting company from Jesus' teaching at a fundamental level if it loses sight of the principle that affluence in its essential opposition to the kingdom of heaven is in essential opposition to the kingdom of heaven. Why would Jesus teach us that the poor are better off? Notice what the disciples responded as we go back to Matthew chapter 19. Notice their response. Maybe like us, they're flabbergasted. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. They were exceedingly astonished. They are sucking all the air out of the room. They're clutching their pearls. Wait, what? You see, because in their view, the higher you go to God, the more you possess this world's possessions. The more that you have, the more He blesses you. And Jesus says, not so fast. There is a particular spiritual disadvantage to wealth. Why might we think that the poor are spiritually better off? One, they generally live in hopelessness. They generally live in hopelessness. A day-to-day is seeking after God to make provision for them. Second, they have a greater sense of God's gracious provision. I remember being in Peru and watching women come down with corn on their backs, selling their corn to buy food for themselves for that day. For the poor, it is a different proposition to pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. They live hand to mouth. Third, the enticements of life are not as readily available. Think about this. Men are on the corners begging for money so that they can buy a gram of cocaine or a bottle of alcohol. They have nothing. Fourth, it is more difficult for them to cover their crimes and to purchase favor. They cannot offer bribes. They cannot escape trouble. The rich man can grow to feel invincible, especially if he goes to Washington, D.C. But Jesus reminds us that in the end, even his grace reaches even to those in the upper echelons of power. This is why he calls Timothy. He says, pray for all men. Pray for all men. Pray for kings. Pray for rulers. Pray that the Lord will bring them to himself, because his power, they are not invincible to his power. But they must be saved. Earthly treasure, it inhibits our loyalty, it divides our loyalty, it obstructs salvation, Jesus teaches us. And then lastly, however, he teaches us that heavenly treasure rewards self-sacrifice in verses 27 to 30. Then Peter said in reply, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? This kind of brings us back around to that original question. Do you remember what it was? Who is the greatest in the kingdom? You remember that question? This is what the disciples came and asked. And this is what men want to know. How powerful will I be in an ultimate sense? How powerful will I be? And if it's not in this world, how powerful will I be in the next? If I follow you, what will that mean for me? What's the advantage? And notice that Jesus doesn't say, well, you're not going to get anything. You just need to be happy with who you are. Jesus actually sets the stage for an incredible inheritance to those who leave this world behind to follow him. Notice what he says, verses 27 to 30. Then Peter said, see, we've left everything, what will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he expands the promise. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, just a note here. That term that you notice in verse 28, we need to deal with for just a second. Jesus says, truly I say to you, in the new world. If you've got a King James Bible or a New American Standard Bible, it doesn't say new world. You've got a Holman Christian Standard Bible, it will say in the Messianic age. Well, it's an interesting little phrase, because literally Jesus says in the regeneration. That's what the word means. In the regeneration. It means a new beginning. And I would assert to you that this is not merely a future promise, but a present promise. It's not merely a future promise, but a present promise. Turn over to Titus chapter 3. What is Jesus talking about when he talks about the regeneration? Well, we get the same word in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Notice what Jesus says there. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is describing a present reality. That God has given us a regeneration by the washing of his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in other words, comes into a man's life and renews him. And it uses the term regeneration. Jesus talks about this reality with Nicodemus. Don't you remember his conversation in John 3? Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. In other words, I have to give you new eyes. You have to be born again. It's a similar term. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 23, he talks about the fact that we have been caused to be born again. This is the regeneration, which means that the life of the kingdom that is to come is brought by the Holy Spirit to dwell in your heart. He, in a mystical way, connects you to the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection power. He causes you to be born from above so that you can see, you can perceive the kingdom of heaven. No longer do you live in the inverse kingdom, but you live in the real kingdom, in the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why in passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 19, Paul can say that you are a new creation in the here and now. Do you see what's happening is that Christ is causing His Holy Spirit to come forth and day by day plucking men out of the kingdom of God, plucking them out of the kingdom of death and giving them new life, causing them to live in the regeneration. So that in 2 Corinthians 5:19, he says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. These things are a present reality. It causes us to think back to Matthew chapter 17, verse 11. Remember that Jesus told His disciples, when Elijah comes, He will restore all things. Right now, John 3:16 is being worked out. For God so loved the world, everything that He has created, He loves it so much that He gives His Son, that through Christ He can make all things new. And you are a new creation. And you are a new creation. And you are a new creation standing before God in a present righteousness, not your own, but from Christ Himself. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, you taste of the Holy Spirit, of the kingdom that is to come. You're not like that rich young ruler anymore who could taste his own condemnation, who knew that he stood judged before the Lord, but you stand in the assurance given by Christ through His Holy Spirit. What's the reality? Notice what Jesus says to these disciples. What will they occupy? Thrones. And we could look at various passages, Ezekiel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 7, Revelation chapter 4. What Jesus is saying is that those who are united to Him don't become His slaves, as in Satan's kingdom. When you are united to Christ, you sit with Him on His throne. You exercise His dominion. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the saints will judge the angels. In this regeneration, Jesus teaches those who sacrificially serve to advance it for the glory of Jesus Christ will be exalted in the kingdom to come. Those who neglect it will not enter it. And this is why riches can be so dangerous. They entice you to pursue them rather than devote yourself to Christ. But Jesus says, every single time you set aside some passing pleasure to advance the kingdom of Christ, He notices. And He will reward you for it. Earthly treasure will affect you by dividing your loyalty and obstructing salvation. But heavenly treasure is given as a reward for self-sacrifice. I guess it was maybe two decades ago now that John Piper preached an extraordinarily stirring sermon to a group of college students. And it really puts things in perspective. And I wanted to share, just as we close, a portion of that. These are John Piper's words. You don't have to know a lot of things in order to make a huge difference for the Lord in the world. But you do need to know a few things that are great and be willing to live for them and die for them. People that make a difference in the world are not people who have mastered a lot of things. They are people who have been mastered by a very few things that are very, very great. But one of the really sad things about this moment right now is that there are hundreds of you in this crowd who do not want your life to make a difference. All you want is to be liked, maybe finish school, get a good job, find a husband or a wife, a nice house, a nice car, long weekends, good vacations, grow old healthy, have a fun retirement, die easy, no hell. That's what you want. And you don't give a rip whether your life counts on this earth for eternity. And that's a tragedy in the making. He quotes from a Reader's Digest article here about a retired couple named Bob and Penny. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. That's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. And there are people in this country that are spending billions of dollars to get you to buy it. And I get 40 minutes to plead with you, don't buy it. With all my heart, I plead with you, don't buy that dream. The American dream. A nice house, a nice car, a nice job, a nice family, a nice retirement, collecting shells as the last chapter, before you stand before the Creator of the universe to give an account with what you did. Here it is, Lord, my shell collection. Look, Lord, my shell collection. And I've got a good swing. And look at my boat. Jesus is not asking you to give up wealth for poverty. He's calling you to give up passing wealth for lasting wealth. Will you? Let's pray. Oh, great God, as we consider these words, oh Lord, our hearts are cut to the quick. Every one of us, because we're Adam's kids, we want people to think well of us. We want to be liked. We want to have the nice house, the nice job, the long weekends, the vacation. We want to be on the top. And Lord, you don't call us to be on the bottom. You call us to be on the real top. You call us to occupy the throne of Christ. How? By giving it up. Giving up the chase to chase Christ. Giving up the desire for affluence to influence for Christ. To give up building a tower in the plain of Shinar so that our name might shine brightly on its marquee. To making a name for Christ. And Lord, you know every heart in here. You know where each of us is pulled. You know where we want to be well known, well liked, all of that. We want to be able to circulate in every sphere of society. But I pray, Lord, don't let us go away sad this morning. Don't let us go away like the rich young ruler. Let us go away as your children, rejoicing in Christ, covered in his blood, longing for eternity, and seeking to sacrifice for the cause of Christ's kingdom. We pray in his name. Amen.